two passages that I'd like to read. The first one is in Acts chapter 13, verses 44 to 46. And that is the part of the Bible where the title of this talk comes from. We turn to the Gentiles. Paul is in the synagogue in Antioch in Galatia, and he's been there for a couple of weeks. We find that the Jews rejected the message by and large, but some of the Gentiles believed. Verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered together to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted what was spoken by Paul and reviled him. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." And one other reading in Romans chapter 11, concerning the same issue of how God has turned from the Jews to the Gentiles, how Paul, in making known the gospel, brought these people into a living relationship with Christ, and so the church of God became predominantly Gentile rather than Jewish. In Romans chapter 11, verse 11, "And so I ask," concerning the Jews here, "have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. But through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous." Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? We'll leave it there. I'm going to have a run through the entire history, you might say, of God making for himself a people. If we go back to Old Testament times, it starts with Abraham, when God said to Abraham, "I'm going to make of you a great nation, and out of you will come blessing to the whole world." And that was fulfilled, of course, when Abraham had his family. The family multiplied through Isaac, through Jacob, then through the sons of Jacob, became the nation of Israel. God gave them a land in which to dwell. But they never did anything very much about making his blessings known to the rest of the world. However, the Savior of the world was still going to come from Israel. And of course that happened through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ comes now as the Savior of the world. And Jesus also has a purpose. His purpose, first of all, is to choose 12 and to train them so that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach the gospel and to make the message known. And at the end of the record in the gospels, he says, "I want you now to go and make disciples of all nations and teach them to be obedient to the things I've commanded you, and I'm going to be with you to the end of the age." And so they go out. But they didn't go out immediately. They started in Jerusalem, which was fair enough, but most of their outreach was simply to Jews. They didn't have the vision as clearly as Jesus wanted them to have it. And it wasn't until Stephen spoke out and said, "Look, Christianity is not simply a reorganized form of Judaism. It's something different. It's not tied to the temple and to the sacrifices and to the traditions of Israel." And when Stephen said this, the people of Jerusalem were no longer favorable to the Christians. In fact, they turned against them and drove them out. But in some ways, it was the best thing that could have happened, because now they went and they started to make the message known to other peoples besides Jews. And it brings us to Peter, who needed a vision from God in order to change his thinking and to see that he had no fear of mixing with Gentiles, because God makes no distinction on the basis of nationality. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but all can be saved by his grace. And so Peter was changed, and he started to broaden his horizons. But the real impetus came in the early church from Antioch. It was the church in Antioch that first saw its responsibility to reach out from Antioch and to go into the unreached parts of the world. And so they sent off Paul and Barnabas as their first international missionaries. They went to islands such as Cyprus in the Mediterranean. They went into Turkey, and so the ministry started to spread. We have just read this account from Paul's first missionary journey, when he said, if you will not hear, he always went to the Jew first. He went to the synagogue whenever there was a synagogue available. But he said, if you won't listen, then I will go and take the message to the Gentiles myself. God's plan was that Israel would hear, Israel would believe, and then Israel would take the message to others. But most of the Israelites did not believe. And Paul said, if you won't believe, then you can't be his messengers. And if you're not going to take the message to the nations, then I'm going to do it. And so he broke through the barriers, and he went and preached. And the more he preached to the non-Jewish population, the more unpopular he became among the Jews, until the heartland of Judaism, Jerusalem, developed such an animosity towards him that they wanted to kill him and get rid of him. But Paul just kept on going. He said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, all these distinctions that we make, these, he said, are not part of the gospel that I proclaim. Anybody who repents and believes the gospel, regardless of nationality, gender, status, or whatever, they become God's people. And so the new people of God is not focused on the nation Israel. The new people of God is a truly international community. He explains this well in the opening chapter of Romans. He said, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. And then that passage we read in Romans chapter 11, where he says it was necessary for the gospel first to be preached to the Jews, but if they won't respond, then I will take it elsewhere. He gives the picture of a tree in which the branches of this tree were largely Jewish. This tree is the family of God, and largely they were Jewish. But it's as if God has broken off those Jewish branches, and now he is grafting in Gentile branches. And so the tree has taken on a different character, and it's largely Gentile. But he says to the Gentiles, don't you people boast, otherwise God will break you off too, as he broke off the original branches. In fact, he can graft those original branches back in, if he so wishes. So that's the message that he brings. There's only one thing stopping him from grafting those original branches back in, and that is their lack of faith. As long as the Jews continue in their lack of faith, then he says things are going to continue as they are, with the Jewish people missing out on the blessings of God, because those blessings come to those who repent and believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived, who died, who was buried, who rose again, and who is now victorious. And so he took this message around. You can read it through the book of Acts, you read it in other parts of the New Testament, and you get to the end of Romans, and Paul says, I have determined that when I've completed this ministry now that I'm on, I am going to go by way of you in Rome through to Spain. He's going further west, further west, further west, not just to Rome, but he said, I want to get to the very extremity of Europe in the far west. So I'm going to move on now and take us through this history up to the present. In those early days, Christianity was suffering and people were persecuted because of emperor worship. And the church was born amid great adversity and opposition. But the church continued to spread. It spread in various ways. It spread through the activity of people like Paul, through those who went as missionaries, as preachers. It spread through trade, as Christians were part of trade movements that went around that region. It spread also because of people who fled persecution. Some of the persecutions that the government imposed upon people forced Christians to flee, but wherever they fled, they took the gospel with them, as did those people who were forced out of Jerusalem back in the beginning of Acts. Wherever they went, they made known the gospel. And so Christianity spread through those first 100 years, 200 years, 300 years. And as time went on, it gained a degree of tolerance. And by the year, say, 300, Christianity was largely tolerated throughout Europe. And then, of course, we have Constantine, who came along as the emperor, and he now declared himself a Christian. And so Christianity, instead of being a minority or even a despised religion, now became a sort of official religion. And as you can imagine, people now joined the bandwagon. They jumped on the bandwagon. They wanted to join, because if you want to get on, well, then, of course, you want to believe the same things as the emperor believes. make sure you're on the right side of the government if you want to progress. And the result was that Christianity became flabby. Instead of being strengthened in the fires of adversity, it now became cushioned and soft. It enjoyed the patronage of the government instead of the hostility. Now, in many ways, of course, we'd rather not have hostility. It's far better to be liked than to be hated. It's better to have freedom to do what you wish than to be restricted all the time. But of course, it brings with it softness. It brings with us a lot of fellow travellers who are not the real thing. They were not really committed to Christ as true disciples. It brought with it a tolerance of immorality and of ethics and other issues of behaviour that saw Rome degenerate. To the north of Rome, you have people called the barbarians, Germanic tribal peoples. These people have been partly Christianized, you might say, through others who'd moved up there and made known something about Christ, but they were not part of the Christian empire that spread through the southern parts of Europe. They were not proper Christians in the eyes of Constantine and those who came after him. But they saw Rome as degenerate. It's amazing, isn't it? You've got people who don't profess to be part of a Christian country who are more disgusted over behaviour than the Christians are themselves. You can imagine our own situation today. Many of the countries of Western Europe that call themselves Christian, Australia you could put in that category, America you could put in that category. Morally, ethically, we're more degenerate than some of the countries that are atheistic. It's one of the scandals of the church that places such as China and Russia that have a history of communism and atheism, they followed policies that were stricter in relation to moral issues than many of the countries in the West. And even if you go to Africa, where there is a lot of corruption, there's a lot of mismanagement by governments and so forth, you will find that even then, and they're not necessarily professing to be Christian, but you will find that in moral issues, they will not tolerate the sort of nonsense that we will tolerate here. You'd never get a gay and lesbian Mardi Gras operating in the capital city of one of those countries. The government simply wouldn't tolerate it. They look at us as Western countries, apparently Christian countries, and they are disgusted. They see us as soft and flabby and weak. That is the way the barbarians saw Rome. And of course you have those invasions over the next period of some years. We go through a few hundred more years to come to Charlemagne and other emperors who tried to clean things up. I'm not going to give you a big history lesson here, but the point I want to make is that although several people tried to clean things up, there was never a vision for mission. We've got now to the year about 800, and in 800 years the church has still not seen what Jesus said in the first place. You talk about the Jews being narrow-minded. Well, now the Gentiles are just as narrow-minded. The Jews kept it among themselves. They didn't take it to the Gentiles. The main Gentiles who were evangelized were those in Europe. The gospel spread, of course, through North Africa. It spread through parts of Western Asia. But it was Europe where Christianity really gained its foothold. But now Europe calls itself Christian, and now they do the same as the Jews did. And they sit back and they congratulate themselves that they're Christians, and there is no vision beyond their own boundaries for the rest of the world. And as so often happens, God uses those who haven't been evangelized to punish those who should have evangelized them. The Vikings, they're the next people to appear on the scene. They came from Scandinavia, and Scandinavia had not been evangelized. I don't know whether the Europeans didn't consider them proper Europeans, but they didn't bother getting up into those northern regions. They kept it more in the south and west. When the Vikings came, they had not been Christianized in any way. They didn't even have a smattering of Christian associations such as the barbarians had. They had nothing whatever. And they were the toughest characters that you'd ever want to appear in the scene. They pillaged and destroyed. They were a tough bunch. And they targeted the corruption of the church, because by this time, even the monasteries, which are supposed to be places where you get yourself away into a hermit-like existence, a life of great discipline, even the monasteries were full of luxury. They were places to be plundered, and that's exactly what the Vikings did. They destroyed buildings, they destroyed churches, they plundered the monasteries and these wealthy church establishments which was supposed to be distributing money and ministry to the poor, and all they were doing was wallowing in self-indulgence. Yet even through this work of the Vikings, somehow the gospel started to spread, because when they returned to Scandinavia, they took with them a lot of slaves, made them slaves, just what good conquering warlords did in those days. They'd round up the populace and take them off and make these people slaves back in Scandinavia. And of course the other thing that conquering soldiers do is they take women. And so they took women and slaves, took them off as wives, as servants or whatever. But among these people were many Christians. And it was those people among the slaves and the wives that the Vikings captured, they were the people who more than anyone else took the gospel to Scandinavia. And so Scandinavia started to become Christian. Amazing, isn't it? The church had never done anything about evangelizing Scandinavia. These wild Vikings come down and pillage and plunder. Proper pagans, these people are. But yet as a result of that, Scandinavia now starts to get evangelized. Not through official missionaries, not through the church leaders, but through the slaves and the unfortunate women who are captured and dragged back against their will into that land. They stood for Christ, and as a result, the gospel started to spread over the next few centuries around Scandinavia. We're up now to the 9th, 10th, 11th centuries. But you know something else happened as a result of the Vikings attack. The church hadn't evangelized, but the church now took what was worst of the Vikings attack, and they appropriated that to itself. They had learnt nothing. The Christians had learnt nothing. And they embarked upon one of the most misguided adventures in the history of the church, the Crusades. The Vikings were attackers. They were violent. And now the church took that violence, that belligerence, they applied it to attack the Muslims and Jerusalem, and so we have the Crusades. This has left a scar on the church, and it has poisoned the minds of most of the Islamic world against Christianity ever since. What a legacy these people have left us through those 11th and 12th centuries. We have this ability, it seems, to pick up what is worst in a culture, what is worst in an activity. And that's happening, of course, in the West with materialism and secularism. So often the church is taking what is worst in these things. Instead of standing against it, it seems to appropriate to itself the things it should be condemning. And so we go through those very black years. We come now to the Reformation, skipping over to the 16th century. And of course we have a theological Reformation starting with Martin Luther. Well, it started before Luther, but we're not going to go through the history, but he is the one, of course, with whom things are most identified. You have other leaders, but you have a major movement that was coming out of the Reformation. But again, there was still no sense of mission. It was great that they found the basis of salvation to be grace, not works, that they had restored some of the theological truths of the New Testament to the place where they should have been. But it was all based around the Apostle Paul, and they seem not to have seen too much of the things Jesus said, and they certainly didn't see too much of what Paul had done in his missionary activity. Again, it was this manning the barracks type of mentality, cleaning up our act, getting ourselves sorted out, and once we've got ourselves sorted out, then fiddling with the procedures, what we should do, how we should do it, but still no vision outside of Europe. In fact, at this stage, the Roman Catholic Church had more vision than the Protestants had. And they saw the Protestants, of course, as being apostate, as being people who were denying the truth, as rebels, as believers of heresy. That's the way the Catholics saw the Protestants. We, of course, see that the Protestants were the one who restored true biblical teaching. But the Catholics had a point, that the Protestants were so busy sorting out their arguments that they had done nothing about spreading Christianity. At least the Catholics started to spread it. Now, it wasn't always in the best way or with the best motives. Some of those Spanish and Portuguese international adventurers sailing around the world and planting outposts of their culture in other places, they planted Catholicism with it. They took priests with them and they started Catholic churches. And so Catholicism, in that sense, was a bit missionary-minded. But among evangelicals, among Christians, as we would call them, what settled on the church was a dead orthodoxy, arguing among themselves about finer points of belief and practice. And we're now into the 17th century, we're into the 18th century. When are people going to start doing what Jesus told them to do in the first place? You come to the evangelical awakenings around about the 1730 period. Firstly in the UK and then in the United States. Well, that was great that there was an evangelical awakening, shaking off this legacy of dead orthodoxy, of lifeless churchianity or Christianity or whatever you want to call it. But still, even then, there was no vision for world mission. Spain and Portugal are spreading Catholicism through their colonies, but nobody else is doing anything about spreading the gospel. Until we come to the year 1800, William Carey, and he's looked upon as a radical, as a freak, as somebody who doesn't know what he's doing. People try to tone him down. You've heard some of the stories about how they told him to sit down and mind his own business, and if God wanted other people to get converted, he'd do it without any help from interfering people from the English-speaking world. But it was mainly from the English-speaking world, mainly from Great Britain, that this early outreach of Christianity took place. Then, of course, came the British Empire afterwards, and the British Empire was no great help in many ways, because people associated Christianity now with colonial mastery. Our colonial masters are Christians, and so they're imposing not only their rule and their economics and their system, but they're imposing also their religion. Now, in a sense, Christianity spread, just as the Catholics of Spain and Portugal have spread Catholicism, so now these people are going from Britain and later on from America, they spread Christianity. But the association in many of the people's minds in the countries that they went to evangelize was of a colonial warlord. We praise God for what those missionaries did over the next 100-150 years, and so Christianity did get planted. But it never really took off the way we might hope that it would take off. We come now to the end of World War II, 1945 now, and at the end of World War II, Europeans controlled more than 95% of the world. Incredible, isn't it? All the countries around the world, more than 95%, some people put it as high as 99%, I suppose it's different ways you calculate these figures, was under European control. But the next 25 years saw one of the biggest turnarounds that you can ever imagine. And by 1970, only 5% of the world was now under European control. Completely reversed. Only 5% was free back in 1945. Now, only 5% is still under European control in 1970. The non-Western world has gained freedom from foreign rule. And it's round about that time, the late 60s, early 70s, that now you start to see the church in these non-Western countries starting to grow. And it grew and grew in a most spectacular fashion. So that coming out of a situation where only a few years earlier there were, say, 10% of the Christians in the world being from the non-West, we now get up to 30%. And very soon it was 50%. And here we are now in the 90s, and it is now round about 70%. The growth has been phenomenal. It's been incredible. Nothing has happened like this in the history of the world. Never has there been such a growth in the church as there has been in these last 20, 25 years, from 1970 through to the present. Why has there been this growth? Well, I guess there are various reasons for it. One of them is the fact that the seed was sown, and the work that was done over the previous 150 years is now starting to bear fruit, and for that we praise God. 75%, or 70%, maybe 70-75% of the evangelical Christians in the world are now in these non-Western countries. But one of the other things that is significant is that people can now yield to the kingdom of Christ without at the same time yielding to the Western power that introduced it. That's a very important point, because previously in the colonial era, even though missionaries went out, and even though the colonial masters brought with them some form of Christianity, and under that patronage, under that umbrella, evangelical missionaries were able to operate freely, there was still the association in people's minds that what they're bringing is part and parcel of the colonial overlordship. But when that overlordship disappeared, there is no longer a connection between the church and the foreign power. And now the gospel takes its effect in people's lives without being hampered by the political strings that were attached to it in the minds of the people that were ruled by the Western power. They can yield to the claims of Christ without in any way being associated with yielding to the foreign power that had been imposed upon them. And so they accept the gospel. And as I've mentioned, even some of these countries where their leaders are not necessarily Christian, they have rejected the decadent West that flouts Christian morality and Christian standards. They may not be perfect themselves, but at least they can see that there is a difference between what Christianity is supposed to be and what the West actually is. And in many of these countries of Africa, there is no longer the stigma attached to the church. Are you believing the foreigner's religion? Are you believing the religion of the colonial masters? Because the church has become so strong and dominant, it's established its own identity, its own strength, its own vigor. The association has been cut. That's been a good thing. But just let me reflect on some of the things that have happened through history. I'm not a prophet, not the predicting variety anyway. I'm not going to start and tell you what's going to happen in the next 5 years or 10 years or whatever. But I sometimes wonder whether the non-Christian parts of the world, the parts that we fail to evangelize, may be God's means of judgment on us who haven't taken the message to them. We've seen that earlier. We saw the Roman Empire became soft and corrupt and decadent, and people outside that empire now came in and attacked it. The barbarians, and especially the Vikings, pagan people. Maybe this part Christian or non-Christian area of the world, the non-Western world, maybe the Islamic world for all I know, maybe the communist world, who knows? Well, we're all talking dire things about communist overlordship some years ago, and then just overnight the Soviet Empire collapses and communism is no longer the threat that it once was. Although you wouldn't think that way if you lived in China or North Korea or Laos or Vietnam. But maybe it's China, who knows? Maybe it's the Islamic world, who knows? But those places that are outside the sphere of influence of the West and that have not been evangelized in the way other parts have been, perhaps some of these might be used by God in some way to bring his judgment upon a decadent Western civilization. I should modify this by saying that the church in China is in fact growing, not through any Western-based mission, but through what was left behind when the missionaries were kicked out back in 1949. And now the Chinese church is totally indigenous. It's totally Chinese. It's totally something that's grown up from 1.8 million to 60, 70 million, whatever the figure is these days. So the church is growing. In fact, it's probably got the greatest number of Christians of any country in the world. It's got the greatest number of people, of course, which gives it a good start. Can you see what I'm saying here? But those areas that were outside the Roman Empire, those were the areas that saw the decadence of the empire and it eventually brought judgment upon it. And so it could be that that sort of thing may happen. Goodness me, when you look at the Western world, it surely must be heading for some terrible judgment. When you look at the greed and the self-indulgence and the immorality and the decadence of Western civilization in general, it certainly has dressed itself up, made itself ready for some judgment that inevitably must fall. We don't know when. God is long-suffering. He doesn't want any to perish. He'd much rather they come to repentance. But if they don't come to repentance, well then sooner or later something happens. But let me look more positively. This rejection of Christianity by the West, and we all know that Christianity is going backwards and all our countries are becoming less godly, more pagan, and we're all disgusted with the behavior and the language that we see. This rejection of Christianity by the West is something that makes us sad, but at the same time we rejoice that the other parts of the world have accepted Christianity in a big way. Whereas Christians in the West were 90%, back 100 years ago, 90% of the total church population, now we're only 25%. Not because our numbers have decreased, in fact, our numbers have increased, but the numbers in the Afro-Asian, Latin American, Eastern European, other parts of the world, the numbers in these other areas of the world have grown spectacularly. So that now that is where most of the church is. It's a little bit as it happened in New Testament times, that the rejection by Israel meant blessing to the whole world. The gospel, when it was rejected in Israel, went to these other nations and so brought great blessing. Now we have a similar situation today, that the West has rejected it, but it's gone to other parts of the world and it has brought great blessing. That's the thing that we saw earlier from Romans chapter 11, the branches being broken off and other branches being grafted in. It's almost as if God is sidelining the Western world just as he sidelined Israel. In fact, even the time frame is virtually the same. There's roughly 1900 years from Abraham to Jesus. And for 1900 years, they did nothing with it. The Jews did nothing with spreading the message of God to other nations. And even when Jesus came, they killed him. And even when his early followers wanted to take the message, they opposed them, drove them out of the city, and opposed Paul wherever he went. And so he said, well, we turn to the Gentiles. We'll go to them instead. And there was a great response. Since that time, we've gone about another 1900 years, almost 2000 years to the present. Europe accepted the gospel, but they did the same as the Jews did. They sat on it. They went nowhere. They did nothing for 1800 years until the modern missionary movement started. Started slowly. It was tough going. But then they got into these countries, and it wasn't until after World War II, and especially just in the last 25 or 30 years, that things have really changed. It's almost as if God has said to the people of Western Europe, I've broken off those branches, but I'm grafting in all these other branches instead, from all these countries of Africa and Asia and South America and places all over the world. There's a great harvest that has been reaped, and it's going to keep on going. These are the lessons of history, and they're the lessons I want to leave with each of us here tonight. What is the lesson that comes out of all of this? If we keep God's blessings to ourselves instead of sharing them with others, we will eventually lose them. I think the saying is, use it or lose it. Well, we say these things glibly, but I'm not being glib tonight when I say that we are in crisis in the Western world. We're in crisis in our own country. And the tragedy is that many of us who are just part and parcel of this Western civilization in which we live, we've mistaken it for Christianity, and it's not Christian at all. We have to go back and look at what Jesus was saying. There's going to be some radical changes must take place in our lives. But let's look at this big picture. God doesn't want us just to sit here and wallow in our comfort and our convenience and all the things that society provides for us. We'll lose those blessings. We think that they're guaranteed forever. There have been great civilizations in the past. They've been destroyed. We've looked at the Roman civilization. You could look at Chinese civilization going back thousands of years. You could look at Egyptian civilization. You could look at great civilizations in South America. They came and they went. There's nothing to say that Western civilization may also go. There may be something else. I don't know how long it's going to last, how much longer the world will be here. We have no way of knowing these things whatsoever. We all think, of course, that the final crisis is right upon us. The Christ is about to return. But who knows? Western civilization could go back to jungle, and something else could come out of some other place, and we could just keep on going and going. We have no way of knowing. The Son of Man is returning at an hour that we don't expect. It could be now, but it could be who knows when. The thing is that we've got to be ready, by which it means not sit around waiting and singing hallelujahs, but it means occupying ourselves till he comes, going out and spreading that message. And we in the Western world who've lost the plot, so to speak, we now see the center of gravity shifting and the dynamism coming not out of the West, but coming out of Africa and Asia and Latin America. Time's running out for us to take stock of ourselves and do something about world evangelization. Time's running out, but it's not too late. You and I have got to start now taking some hard action in our own lives, in our attitudes, in our vision, so that we might not fall into that same mistake that we've seen repeated time and time again through this survey we've had tonight. We want Christ to be proclaimed to all people everywhere so that they might become his disciples, his followers. Teach them to be obedient to the things he commanded, to all nations everywhere, and the assurance that Christ will be with us no matter what the cost.